Heavenly Father, again, you have blessed us so much here in America, Father. We just ask you to take this offering and use it for your kingdom so that you, Lord, can be blessed, can be glorified. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. It's good to see you. It's good to be together, to worship together. We come rejoicing in God's faithfulness and His goodness. We've been reminded this morning that He is a faithful God, that His eye is always upon us, His ear is always attentive to our cry, that there is no place, no circumstance, no situation that we may find ourselves where God is not present with us. We may feel very much alone. We may not sense that presence in any tangible way. But the Scriptures affirm to us the reality that God is with us and watchful and careful of us. And we are the apple of His eye. He delights to do us good. And when we look to Him and when we hope in Him, we honor Him. I just want to remind you of the opportunity that is ours to be standing together with our brothers and sisters in the Philippines, the upcoming fall pastors' conference in the Philippines, and the sponsorship of pastors. Many of you have contributed to that already. I think that we were somewhere in the neighborhood of 34, 35 pastors that have been sponsored, and we're looking to sponsor 125. And so we've got a little ways to go yet, but the Lord is faithful and is providing. And certainly we want to We want to come alongside and support these men who are laboring faithfully, and to do so out of the store that the Lord has entrusted to us. So I just continue to commend that to you. I pray that you, I would encourage you to be praying as that situation, that opportunity comes to your mind, to be praying that the Spirit of God will be preparing the hearts of the pastors who will be there, wherever they may be this morning, whatever they may be concerned with, that the Lord would be preparing their hearts, and that the Lord would be preparing those who will be sharing the word. I will be there together with two other men from the States, as well as a Filipino pastor, sharing the word of God. It will be my privilege to be addressing the theme of preaching, preaching the word of God, which is something I'm looking forward to doing, only because it has been such a passion of my own over the years. Probably of all of the sections in my library, the individual sections, the one that has the most books in it is the section on preaching. And it's been a quest of my own to understand and to be faithful in that area. And it's a blessing to have opportunity to share some of that with the men in the Philippines. But pray that the Lord would be preparing the hearts and the minds and the material that will be shared with these men, that the Lord will so direct, even from tens of, thousands of miles away, that the Lord will direct so that as we go, the things that we have to share with them will strike a chord and will really truly minister to the hearts and minds of those men. Some other things to be praying about. Certainly we want to continue to pray for Paul and Pam, our missionaries of the month, upholding them towards before the Lord as they are busy at home during this home assignment. That the Lord would encourage them, that their hearts would be refreshed as they fellowship together with their local assembly, as they are traveling about to various areas, meeting with people, sharing the work. And as they anticipate returning in the fall to the work there, that the Lord will continue to strengthen them and equip them. We also want to continue to pray for our fellow village missionaries. Our village missionary of the week is Tony and Kathy Bittner, who are up in the Seattle area. And we want to continue to pray that even as they're gathered this morning, no doubt they're gathered for their worship service, that the Lord would be encouraging them and encouraging that work as it goes on. We also need to be in prayer for Jerry and Barb Urbeck. Jenny heard this morning, she shared with me that Mary Ann Lightson mentioned that Jerry went to the hospital this morning with some issues regarding his heart. So we're going to continue to pray for them. I was speaking with Jerry late this last week, and was asking how things were going. He said that things are progressing slowly, this matter with his back. The doctors are saying probably another year before they'll be able to do plastic surgery. They're monitoring him on a weekly basis. They are seeing positive improvement, but it's very slow. And so we need to continue to pray for them, for the Lord's encouragement and strength each day. So let's go to the Lord with these concerns. Our Father, we come before you, and we've been reminded from your word and through the words of the hymn that you are faithful. Father, you are the definition of faithfulness. You are the one who gives meaning to what it means to be faithful. You are watchful and you are careful of all that is your own. All things that belong to you. You watch over them. You care for them. You uphold them by your powerful word. Your ear is attentive to the cry of your child. Your eye is always upon us. And you are unchanging in your ways. You are a God who is perfect in every respect and unchanging. And your faithfulness, the truth of who you are, forms the very ground on which we stand. Our confidence is based on the faithfulness of our God. Our hope rests in the truth that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you are a God of truth who upholds his word and who never fails. So we praise you. Father, we rejoice in you this morning, in your greatness and the glory of your faithfulness. And Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit in our own hearts and minds to bring these realities before us, And that day by day we would honor you by casting ourselves upon you, by calling upon your faithfulness in the midst of our daily walk before you, mindful that we are wholly dependent upon you, that we have nothing in and of ourselves, that everything that we are, everything that we have comes from your hand, that we would call out to you, that we would call out to you in faith, that we would call out to you with confidence because we know that you hear us. We know that you are mindful of us. May we honor you in this way, even as we would cast the full weight of all that we are and all that concerns us upon you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has secured for us your faithful provision, your watchful care, your gracious deliverance. And Father, we would come before you and we would bring to you the needs of those that we know and for whom we are concerned. We would stand with them and call upon you, O God, in your faithfulness to attend to their needs. We think this morning of our Filipino brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Philippines. And we think particularly of the pastors of the Filipino churches, many of whom face the continual challenge of faithfully shepherding their flock, although their resources are minimal and the demands are great. Father, I'm sure that there are many times when these men feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities that are before them. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you would uphold them, that you would remind them of your faithfulness, that you would bring to mind the reality that you are their sufficiency, that you would encourage them with the truth that you are there with them and that you are faithful to them and that you will provide to them everything that they require. I pray, Father, that out of that confidence, you would strengthen them to go forward into their work and to faithfully shepherd their flocks. I pray that you would strengthen them by your Spirit and instruct them by your Word, that they would live before their people as an example of what it is to follow Christ. That as shepherds, they would lead their flocks first and foremost by their own example of godliness and of Christ-likeness. Strengthen them by your Spirit to that end. Instruct them by your truth. And then, Father, give them wisdom as they impart your truth to your people and as they call their people to account, as they would admonish them, as they would instruct them in the things of Christ. And I think of those who will be at the conference in the fall. And Father, we would just uphold them to you and ask that you would prepare their hearts and their minds for your truth as it will be brought to them. I pray, Father, that you will so direct in the minds and hearts and the preparation of the men charged with the responsibility to bring your word, that you would work in such a way that the things that they come to share, the things that they present, will resonate with these pastors. It will strike a chord with them. It will feed their hearts. It will nourish their minds and their hearts in the truth and encourage them and lift up the hands as they move forward and return to their work, to their homes and to their villages and to their churches. Father, I pray that you would cause this effort to be effective in the work of the kingdom, to play its role in encouraging the saints, building up the body of Christ for your glory. We pray also for our fellow village missionary churches that are scattered across this nation and in Canada, many of them who are meeting even at this hour. I pray, Father, that you would continue your work of grace in that local assembly, in the lives of individual peoples who are a part of those churches and through their lives into the community around them. We pray, Father, that each fellowship would be devoted to the glory of Christ and to growing up into the fullness of Christ formed in them. We pray for the village missionary pastors as week by week they preach your word, that you would so direct them that they would speak the word with clarity and with relevance, that they would bring that truth to bear upon the lives of their people, and that the people's hearts and minds would be encouraged in the truth, and that together they would labor earnestly for the work of the gospel. We pray particularly this morning for Tony and for Kathy Bittner in Skykomish. And Father, as Terry is no doubt preaching your word this morning, I pray that you would encourage his heart in the proclamation of your word. As he sounds forth your truth, may that truth rejoice his own heart. And may it rejoice the hearts and the minds of those who gather. Father, for whatever challenges they may be facing, whatever opportunities may be there for them, give them wisdom. Provide the resources that they need as they move forward. We pray for Jerry and for Barb this morning and whatever is going on with Jerry's heart. We just commend them to your care. We pray that you'll give the doctors wisdom and insight to be able to assess the situation and determine what's going on and prescribe a course of treatment. I pray that in the midst of this, you would uphold their hearts and their minds at rest and peace. As this comes in the midst of all of the other things that they're dealing with, Father, I pray that you'd protect them from the enemy who would rush in upon them like a flood and seek to overwhelm them, firing darts of doubt and of fear and of despair at them. Father, I pray that you would grant to them the power of your Spirit to stand firm in the knowledge of the truth, to be encouraged in the reality that they are yours, bought by your blood, that Christ is their sufficiency and that he is faithful to them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. I pray, Father, that you would uphold their hearts in the truth. And as they continue to walk down this path, as it is unfolding before them, that in the midst of it all, there would be honor to Christ as they wait upon you, as they rest in you, as they hope in you, as they trust in you. Father, I pray for all of us who are here this morning, every life that's here before you. Every heart is open and laid bare. There are no closed corners. There is nothing cut off from your sight. There's nothing that you do not know and understand. And I pray, Father, that in our time this morning, as we come to your word, that you would refresh our hearts in the truth. As we look to the week before us and the responsibilities and opportunities that await us, I pray that you would feed us on the living bread of your word and thereby equip us, encourage us, build us up in the truth, and equip us to continue faithfully before you. Glorify yourself in us, your people, as we give attention to your word, as we would hear what you would say to us. Empower us by your Spirit that we might walk in this truth. Our Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read for us, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Several weeks ago, we introduced what we have identified and defined as a mission statement intended to guide and direct us, to give us focus, to give explanation to who we are and what we are about as a church family. And so if you have your pencils, take them out. I have a test for you. No, I'm just kidding. What was that statement? What was the mission statement that we identified as the description, as the explanation for who we are and what we are about as a congregation? Well, in case you've forgotten, if you take your bulletin and open it up and look at the bottom of the inside page, you have it printed for you there. The mission statement that we identified for ourselves is a statement thoroughly rooted in the Scriptures that gathers together, really, the whole purpose of God in Christ as it relates specifically to the body of Christ, to you and I as His people. The statement is simply conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples to the glory of God. Out of that, we've moved into the book of Ephesians. And it's very timely that we should do that, because to move into the book of Ephesians is like taking a step back and seeing the panorama of God's purpose in Christ that gives substance to the statement that we have identified for ourselves. Really, the overall theme and focus of the book of Ephesians has in view God's purpose in Christ. And it takes that theme and it narrows it down and it focuses it specifically on our participation in Christ. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we began our study, you could take the book of Ephesians and you could break it into two equal parts. The first three chapters and the last three chapters. Chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. And in chapters 1 to 3, essentially we are given the glorious truth of our participation in Christ. Us in Christ, or you in Christ. And in the second portion of the book, the truth, Christ in you. You in Christ, Christ in you. You, the Gentiles, having a place in Christ, participating in Christ. And then out of that reality, the significance of Christ in you and the calling that is ours in Christ to walk in a manner that is worthy of Him. And this morning we return to our study of the book of Ephesians, and we come to the section that we read just a few moments ago, a section that is packed with theological truth. It's probably some of the richest theological territory in the whole of Scripture. When you begin to look closely at the content of these verses, there is much that demands our attention, demands our focus if we are to understand what it is that God is doing in Christ and how it involves us and what it means for us. In the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we will venture into that territory. We'll walk among those trees of truth and seek to understand something of the riches, the theological riches that are there. But before we do that, before we look closely at these specific instructions, I would like us to take an overview, just kind of stand back as it were on a hillside and look down upon this territory. And just take an overview of this entire section and see the glorious realities that are given to us here, universal realities that speak to the wide scope of God's purpose in Christ, the scope that is really the book of Ephesians. My purpose for doing that is so that we will appreciate the loftiness, the height and the depth and the width and breadth of what we're dealing with in this letter. And that this understanding will form the backdrop for our thinking as we delve into the details of this book. My desire is that we continually trace back the lines from the glorious riches that are ours in Christ, connecting them to their ultimate source and purpose. And that throughout our study, we will bear in mind that what's going on in our participation in Christ is of a piece with what God is doing in the whole of creation, redemption, history. That what is happening with you, what is happening with me, is not simply a matter of my own individual salvation. What's happening with me is a part of what God is doing in the whole of His creation, redemption, purpose in Christ. That we will bear in mind that this whole reality is bigger than just we ourselves. That this is about the grand scheme of what God is doing in Christ in the whole of time and space. I suggest to you that rather than taking something away from the significance of our own personal experience of salvation in Christ, our own participation in Christ, it adds significance because we understand that it's not just about what God is doing in me. It's what God is doing in the whole of what He is doing in creation, in redemption. A purpose, an aim that He is accomplishing for His own glory's sake. And so my purpose this morning is to fly over these 11 or so verses and to touch down on the high points and to reflect on those high points. The content of this particular section of the letter could be summarized as follows. God the Father, the starting point of all things, has authored a plan for the ages, a plan of redemption in Christ that provides everything necessary to our salvation, a plan effected through the working of every member of the Godhead, a plan that has as its end, as its aim and purpose, that which is the ultimate end of all things, namely the glory of God. There are six universal realities that are given to us in this passage that I would like us to consider. And when I say universal, I mean comprehensive realities, all-encompassing or all-inclusive realities. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 present to us with six comprehensive, all-encompassing realities, universals. Here we find the universal starting point for all things, the universal source of all things, a universal strategy, a universal supply, a universal involvement, and a universal end. And this morning I would like us to work through these six, to be instructed in this respect and to be encouraged and to have our own hearts lifted up in praise to God by the loftiness of what we see here. The loftiness of who God is, the loftiness of what He is doing for us in Christ. And so let's look at these six universals. The first universal that we see in this passage is, first of all, the universal starting point, the point with which all things begin. As Paul, having given his initial greeting, moves on towards the body of the letter, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul launches into this exposition of God's purpose in Christ, of us in Christ and Christ in us, he begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when he begins this way, where does he begin as he launches into this section? Or rather, I should say, with whom does he begin? He begins with God. He goes all the way back to the beginning of beginnings, to God. Specifically, he begins with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins his Spirit-inspired dissertation on God's cosmic purpose in Christ with God the Father. Why? Because God the Father is the right and proper place to begin a discussion of such a theme, or any theme for that matter. And this is right. Such a starting point is appropriate because everything begins with God. Everything begins with God. God is the universal starting point for all things. God is the point of departure for everything that is. Everything has its beginning with God, in God. The thing is, why do I say that? Well, I say that because God is eternal. God alone is eternal. God alone is the one who not only stands at the threshold of the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God alone is the one who stands before the threshold of the beginning. Before the world was, God alone dwelt in glory. God alone is the eternal God. And this reality is repeated throughout the Scriptures. Over and over and over again, we're presented with the fact that God alone is eternal. God is the one who stands at the beginning. Psalm 90, verse 1. The psalmist cries out, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Twice in the Old Testament, God is identified as the everlasting God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 33, as Abraham is described in terms of his making his treaty with Abimelech, you'll remember, we are told Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the word of God declares, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," which means that God was before time and space began. God is the eternal God. And because God alone stands before the beginning, God is the beginning of all things. Everything has its beginning in God. All things that come to be by God and from God. God is the universal starting point for all things. And as Paul begins his treatment of God's redemptive purpose, that's where he begins. He takes us all the way back to this point of departure. And as you stop and as you reflect on that, the practical significance of this is profound. As we think of it in terms of our own experience, our own existence, the right and proper place for us to begin always is with God. God is the point of departure for all things. God gives meaning to all things. God is not relative to anything. God is absolute. God is what He is because He is what He is. God is not relative to anything. All things are relative to God. All things find their meaning in relationship to God. God gives meaning to everything. All things find their right and proper place and priority as they are brought into relationship with God. So all true meaning is found in relationship with God. You take God out of the equation, there can be no true transcendent meaning of anything. There can only be relative meaning, meaning that we attach to things. But God is the one who gives meaning to all things. And for this reason, we do well to regularly and consistently begin with God. To bring ourselves back to the starting point of all things, to God Himself, even on a daily basis. As we start out into our day, maybe we're spending time with the Lord in prayer. It's an opportunity for us to reset our orientation on life and on the world and on our circumstances and our responsibilities and opportunities. To reset our orientation by beginning with God. I think I may have used this analogy before, but my brother is a pilot. And one of the things that a pilot will do before they take off in an aircraft is go through their pre-flight check. And part of the pre-flight check involves resetting their altimeter. And according to barometric pressure, they make adjustments on the instrument called the altimeter. And the reason for that is very important, so that they know where they are in relationship to the ground, what their elevation is. If the altimeter is not set correctly, then that can cause real problems when it comes to landing an aircraft. Maybe they're going to reach the ground before they anticipate, Or maybe they're not going to reach the ground when they think that they should, and it causes havoc. Just as a pilot resets his altimeter before he takes off, we do well to reset our orientation with the starting point of God as we set out on our daily ventures, wherever it will take us. To take ourselves back to the beginning of all things, to God Himself, and orient ourselves in relationship to Him. To see that He is the starting point of all things. And so in this passage, as the apostle begins, as he launches into this dissertation of this grand and glorious reality of God's redemptive purpose in Christ, he goes back to the starting point of it all. He begins with God. And the assertion that he makes about God is that God is blessed. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as is common in the original language in which the New Testament was written, the verb that's translated in our English Bibles, "be," is not actually expressed. It's not actually there in the text. It's understood. This fact is reflected in many of the older translations who, maybe if you have the King James Version, the word "be" is in italics, simply to indicate that the word has been supplied for the purpose of understanding. Now, without getting too bogged down in technicalities, there is some debate regarding how this implied verb ought to be understood. The question is, should it be understood as a wish, as expressing a desire, or as a call to give praise to God? In that case, the verb would be translated "be," and the statement would be, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, let there be praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is how we have it in the ESV. Or, the question is, should the verb be understood as an assertion of what is true about God? In which case, the verb would be translated as "is." And the statement would read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Part of the issue lies with how we understand the word translated "blessed." Sometimes it's used to mean praise or to be praised. Sometimes it's used to indicate the state of blessedness, of being blessed. Although there's support for both ideas, and it's not possible to be absolutely certain, it seems best, especially when we consider how the word "blessed" is used throughout the rest of the verse, it's best to understand the verb as an assertion, as the word "is." Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is simply this. Paul is asserting the perfect, full, the absolute blessedness of God. As he goes back to the point of departure, as he goes back to the beginning, the universal starting point, he begins with the assertion that this one is blessed. That in and of himself, he exists in absolute and perfect blessedness. God is eternally blessed. God is completely and fully blessed. This one with whom all things begin in and of himself is and has everything that he requires to be fully and completely blessed. To be happy. In the truest and rightest sense of what it means to be happy. God is the eternally happy God. He is in need of nothing. God has not, God does not, indeed God cannot need or want for anything. Because if you think about it, if God were lacking anything, this lack would be an eternal lack, because there would be no one who could make up the deficiency in God. There would be no one who could supply to God what he was wanting. God is blessed. He wants for nothing. There is nothing essential to God being blessed, being fully and perfectly happy, that He does not possess in and of Himself. And again, when you think about that reality, the implications are profound. God always, ever, only exists in perfect blessedness. God cannot be more blessed. He cannot be more happy than He is. Nothing that you can do will make God happier than He is. God does not do anything out of want or need. The work that God is doing is not to make up some deficit in Himself. God did not create us because He needed us. He creates us out of the fullness of who and what He is. His creation is the overflow of the fullness of God. The God to whom we come, the God upon whom we call, is an eternally happy God. Perfectly, completely full in Himself. And it's out of that fullness that He works. And so the first universal we encounter in this passage is this universe, this reality that God is the universal starting point of all things. And this God is infinitely blessed. The second universal is related to the first. And the first, the universal starting point. Secondly, the universal source. As Paul writes, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us." The infinitely blessed God, who is the universal point of departure for all things, is the universal source of all blessings. The God who Himself is perfectly and wholly blessed is the one who blesses us. He is the source of all things. And in this particular case here in Ephesians, He is the source of all spiritual blessing. Because God alone is from the beginning, all things come from Him. There is no other source. As Acts 17:25 reminds us, He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, because He gives to all life, breath, and all things. As James reminds us in James 1:17, He is the author of every good and perfect gift. Everything that we enjoy, every pleasure, every blessing that we receive, whatever it may be, traces its origin back to God. Even if those blessings come to us by means of natural physical forces, such as the shining of the sun and the falling of the rain that causes the grass to grow, the fruit to grow, that we harvest and we enjoy and we use to nourish our soul. Even if there are means by which these blessings come to us, the ultimate source is God Himself. Now, because that is true, what should be the predominant attitude that we possess towards God? If He is the source of all our good, if all our joy comes from Him, if all our blessing is issued from His hand, then what should be our predominant attitude towards God? It should be an attitude of gratitude. We should be a thankful people. We should be a people giving thanks, because every blessing we enjoy, we receive, is given to us. We may think that, you know, if I'm constantly thanking God for my Cheerios and strawberries in the morning, I mean, if I'm constantly thanking God for the fact that the sun is shining and it's not pouring down rain while I'm out running, getting some exercise, if I'm, you know, that's just so mundane. There's nothing mundane about it. It's always meaningful. It's always meaningful. Because in reality, this is the display of the blessedness of God. And He is worthy of praise. Our gratitude acknowledges God. It honors Him. When we are ungrateful, when we fail, or worse, refuse to give thanks to God, we dishonor Him. We rob Him of the glory that He is due. When we just go along and enjoy the blessings of life as a matter of course, we dishonor Him. He is the source of all things. And so Paul has introduced the universal starting point and the universal source of all things. And now he proceeds to elaborate on the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And in the process, he brings to light four other universals. And very quickly, we'll look at these this morning. He introduces, thirdly, to us a universal strategy, by which I mean a universal strategy with respect to time. The strategy of redemption, this work of redemption in Christ, is universal with respect to time. The plan of redemption incorporates all of the ages. It moves from eternity to eternity. From the ages past through the present age into the future age. We see this in the three major movements of God's redemptive plan that's given to us in these verses. We see eternity past in verses 1 to 6. We see the age of this present world in verses 7 to 12. And then eternity future in verses 13 and 14. First of all, eternity past. We see in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's purpose to bless us in Christ was formulated and began to unfold before ever the world was created. In the existence of God, in eternity past, God's redemptive purpose began to unfold. But not only eternity past, but the past age of eternity, but also into the present, this present temporal age. This reality is represented by the earthly ministry of Christ, which is set before us in verse 7, when we read, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Here, blood is representative of death, the shedding of Christ's blood that took place toward the end of His earthly ministry. God's plan of redemption moves out of eternity past into this present temporal age, in which it is accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But then it passes on to incorporate the eternal future age, the future eternal age, when the redeemed will enter into the fullness of their redemption at the appearing of Christ. In verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." That possession, that acquisition of the redemption that is ours in Christ will take place when Christ appears. So from this we understand that God's purpose in Christ is a universal strategy. That with respect to time, it incorporates all the ages. There is no age, eternity past, the present age, eternity future, that is not wrapped up and not involved in God's redemptive purpose in Christ. Fourthly, a universal supply. Not only a universal starting point, not only a universal source, not only a universal strategy, but a universal supply. Everything required for our redemption is included in this plan. Verse 3 again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Everything you need for spiritual blessing is provided for you in Christ. There is nothing that belongs to your spiritual blessedness that is not found in Christ. These spiritual blessings begin with the sovereign act of God in eternity past to choose to elect us to spiritual life. In verse 4, he says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, we're going to look at this more closely in the in the weeks ahead. But suffice it to say at this point that God, the one who is before the beginning, the one with whom all things begin, the one from whom all blessings flow, initiated our redemption by freely electing us to be gracious to us in Christ. God has chosen us. That's where it all begins. And then it moves on through into time, through the redemption, the shedding of Christ's blood by which we have forgiveness of sins, by which we are reconciled to God. And then it is wrapped up and it is completed when that redemption is realized in full. When we acquire our redemption at the appearing of Christ. And so again, a universal supply. Everything needed found in Christ. Fifthly, a universal involvement. This plan of redemption that God is working is a plan and a purpose that involves the participation of all the members of the Godhead. Every member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, is involved in this plan. The plan originates in the will and the purpose of the Father in verses 3 and 4. The plan is implemented through the work of God the Son in verse 7. The plan is applied through the work of God the Holy Spirit, as we see in verses 13 and 14. All three members of the Godhead participate in the work of redemption. Finally, and sixthly, a universal aim. The end to which this purpose is ultimately moving is the end towards which all things are ultimately moving. The end that is the end of all things is the end of this plan and purpose in Christ. And what is this end? It is the glory of God. It is the honor of His name. Each of the major sections here in verses 3 through 14 that deal with the major portions, the aspects of this plan of redemption, conclude with a statement concerning the praise of God's glory. In verses 5 and 6, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 11 and 12, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verses 13 and 14, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The end and the aim of the whole of God's purpose is the aim that is the aim of all things, the end of all things, the glory of God. And so what we have here is our six universals. Six universal realities incorporated in God's purpose in Christ. This is the backdrop. This is the loftiness. This is the scope of what is dealt with here in the book of Ephesians. The letter truly deals with ultimate realities. And it is within the context of these ultimate realities that we are to consider the specific truths that are presented to us here. This is the setting in which these things are to be viewed. And as I said earlier, from this perspective, we understand that our redemption is not some isolated individual concern. Our redemption is part of the broad sweep of what God is doing for His glory in Christ in all time and space. From this perspective, we understand that as precious and as important as our participation in redemption is, it is not ultimately about us. It is about God. It is about Christ. It is about His glory. And the thing is, as I said earlier, that this reality takes nothing away from the significance of our participation in this. This is the most meaningful reality that we can be a part of. It adds significance to what is going on with us because we understand by this that what is going on with us in our own personal experience is what God is doing in the whole of time and space. And we are participating in the greatest venture that it is possible to participate in. God glorified. So we are pursuing conformity to Christ. Us in Christ, Christ in us, for the everlasting good of all peoples, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've just touched down so briefly on these six all-encompassing realities that are set before us in these verses that form the backdrop of this letter to the Ephesians, that form the framework and construct the framework of your redemptive purpose in Christ, of which we are a part because of your grace to us. I pray, Father, that you would strike a spark of interest and attention in our hearts, that having touched down on these things and been reminded of these things, that we would look further into these things. And even as we read through the Scriptures and are reminded of these things, that we would see them, not only as they're presented to us here in Ephesians, but as they're given to us throughout the whole of Scripture. That we would be reminded that what is going on with us is of a piece with what you are doing in the whole of your creation and redemption purpose. A purpose that has occupied your attention throughout the ages, even before the world was. As we venture in and begin to look more closely at the details of this passage and of the letter as a whole, Father, I pray that you would bring us continually back, that we would tie in the truths to these ultimate realities, tracing it back to you yourself, the source of all things, and taking it to its highest and ultimate end, which is your glory. You praised in us and by us. Father, grant this, I pray, for our good, for the rejoicing of our hearts, for our understanding and our faithfulness to the truth, and ultimately for your glory, for your honor, for your pleasure. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be dismissed.